So Michael Green wrote a book fairly recently. It's called 30 Years That Changed the World. Those 30 years refer to 33 AD to about 64 AD. Think about it, in those 30 years, the world was truly changed. And the amazing thing about this change of the world is that it was done by some very simple people. If you think about it, Jesus Christ was a very simple person. He died on the cross. And then the disciples, many of them were fishermen. In fact, last message that we had, the message that we had last Sunday was the fisherman's sermon. Think about it. How many of you know any professional fisherman? And if you know a professional fisherman, do you go to listen to his sermons? Probably not. But that sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost remains a sermon that is still studied in the seminaries. We said that that sermon was full of the Holy Spirit, was full of Christ, and was full of the Word of God. This is what makes the sermon very good. It was also very simple, was very practical, and it was very convicting, because at the end of the sermon we saw that the people came to Peter and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And as we look at that message, we learn also something very important about the way we should be faithful in our apostolic gospel. Because if you're a Christian, and most of you are Christians here, you want to be faithful in the preaching of the gospel. You want to be faithful and you want to be relevant, you want to be contemporary, right? And of course, the first thing we learn, you cannot preach the gospel without preaching Christ. But again, just to review the last 4 points that from last week, because I know some of you were not able to make it because of vacation. Again, last week, as we looked, first of all, when we preach the gospel, we must preach the events that happen. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching the cross of Christ and also his resurrection. This is what Peter did. Peter, that fisherman, knew how to preach the cross of Christ. Christ died for us, but also Christ was resurrected for us. A faithful apostolic gospel preaches these events. Also, we want to look at the witnesses. We also looked at the witnesses. You have to preach the gospel event, but you also have to be aware about the gospel witnesses. Who's witnesses about the gospel? First of all, of course, the Old Testament. Peter quotes the Old Testament numerous times. And then, of course, for us, it's the apostles. Praise the Lord, we have the New Testament now. So we have these apostolic witnesses, these twin witnesses, the Old Testament and the apostles. And third, if you want to preach the gospel and you want to tell the gospel to other people, you have to take care and you have to explain to the people the gospel promises. The gospel promises are very clear. Forgiveness of sins, Luke tells us, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And after this, of course, we also have to realize that we have to preach again as Peter. We have to preach the gospel conditions. The conditions, of course, is to repent, to put your faith in Jesus, as that we saw also repentance, faith, and it's something that takes place internally, inwardly, and outwardly, it's baptism. Again, if it's simpler for you, we can look at these from two points of view. We can look at two events, we can look at two witnesses, two promises, and two conditions. So again, I think it's useful for us as believers when we preach the gospel to have in mind these things. Two events, two witnesses, two promises, and two conditions. There's a wholeness about the gospel. This is what makes it beautiful. The gospel is about freedom. So I would concentrate sometimes on the two promises. Freedom because we have forgiveness of our past. When you come to Christ, Christ forgives our sins. There's a forgiveness. There's a freedom from our past. But also there's freedom about the future, because the Holy Spirit renews us and makes us a new creature. So this is a wholeness. There's a wholeness about the gospel. The gospel is historical. Jesus Christ was historical. He really lived and died. There's a theological aspect, because his death and resurrection have a theological significance. And there's also a contemporary aspect, because he lives and reigns. And he fulfills and he keeps his promises. Praise be to God. But today I want to turn now to the church. Now we will see in this passage the effects of the Pentecost. And the effects of Pentecost are going to be the effects that are on the church. Because this is what made those 30 years such breakthrough years. This is what made those 30 years the most important, probably 30 years in the history of the world, is because in those years the church was birthed. the church started to preach the gospel, and we can say that the apostles turned the world upside down in a very real and a very good sense. Because many people, of course, came to Christ, and the whole Roman Empire was aware about the power and the reality of Christianity. So please turn with me now, and we will look at the church's life, the effect of the Pentecost on the people and on the church. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bible, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're going to look at the effects of the Pentecost. And when we look at how the church was, and hopefully how our church will be. So let's look at Acts 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's just pray briefly for the message. Lord, please speak to us this morning. Teach us what a real church is like. And please make our church a real apostolic New Testament spirit-filled church that serves for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, you probably heard about so many churches these days. There's a seeker-sensitive church. Good idea. They want to reach out to people who are seeking. There's also emergent churches. There's neo-Calvinistic churches. I don't know, all kinds of churches. There's Reformed churches. One of my famous quotation that I like is Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda, they say in Latin. The Reformed church is always a reforming church. And that's a good thing. So again, there's all kinds of church out there, but the most important thing for us is, I think, to look at the apostolic church, the New Testament church. In fact, the reformers, one of the things that they were saying when the reform happened, and they were using this expression, ad fontes. In other words, let's go back to the foundation. Let's go back to the New Testament. And this is what I want to try this morning to do. All of these churches, seeker-sensitive, some contemporary churches, all of these have good intentions and they have good things. But where we should learn what the real church is like, we should learn from the apostolic church in the book of Acts. And this is what Christians have done throughout the centuries. When they had any doubts, when they wanted reformation, when they wanted something good to happen, they went back to the source, the Old Testament, to the Bible, and this is what we're doing this morning. So I want to show you this morning something very, very simple about the early church. I want to show you four things about the early church. First of all, we will see that the early church was a learning church. We will see that the early church, so I'm giving you in advance so you know, so you can think about it as the message proceeds. It was a learning church, it was a loving church, it was a worshiping church, and it was an evangelistic church. This is what we have to think about our church, and we have to think about the churches that you go to. You know, we have some visitors even from Hawaii and other places. So always when you go back to your church, you could evaluate yourself against these four criteria. Because this is what we find here. It was a learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church, and an evangelistic church. So this is the first thing that we find here, if you look at me in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the very first thing that is saying. This devotion to the apostles' teaching implies, and some translate like that, they were continually. It was the idea of continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Somebody said we can think about the Holy Spirit open a school. And all these 3,000 believers who became believers became like the kindergarten. It's like the people, they were the 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. John Stott uses the word kindergarten because they were baby believers. So we could say that the Holy Spirit opened a school. So that's why we have to be very careful here. Because sometimes in our churches and in our lives, we are thinking that what is more important is some kind of mystical experience. And many times people who look for mystical experience, they despise theology. They despise solid teaching. And sometimes there's some anti-intellectualism in the church. But I think it's correct to say that the anti-intellectualism in the church and the fullness of the Spirit are not compatible, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is the Spirit who's teaching. And this is what we find in the early Christians. The disciples were there at the feet of the apostles. I mean, the new believers were at the feet of the apostles. They were hungry to receive instruction, and they continually devoted themselves. This is what I mean to devote yourself. When you devote yourself to something, you really seek to learn and to continue to grow. And we find this again over and over again in the New Testament. A Spirit-filled church is a New Testament church. And a New Testament church is a church that submits to the Word of God. So I encourage you, and I encourage myself, of course, to take the study of the Bible very, very seriously. This is in the context which one Old Testament scholar said, it's a difficult life for us Christians in the 21st century. Alec Motier said something like this: we are people of the book in a non-book world, right? We're people of the book, you know, because we have the Bible, the Word of God, we're supposed to study, but everything is now focused on the visual, on movies and art, which is very good, and it helps very much. But we are people of the book in a non-book culture. That doesn't mean we shouldn't take seriously teaching, but again, the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit guides the people again and again to the Bible, to the Word of God. And this is what happened here. The disciples, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of the brethren, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Also, the apostles are, what they're doing is authenticated by miracles. But what is important for us to notice here, that for us personally, for us as Christians, the teaching of the apostles now exists in the New Testament. Now we don't have the apostles around us. We don't have the 12 apostles, but we have this New Testament, which is a testimony, and is a testament to their writings. It is to this that we must submit ourselves. There's a steadfast and single-minded devotion to this. Somebody gave this nice example, and I know some of you like this because you like sports. Sometimes we watch sports. Now with the NFL, I was talking to somebody about the football games. But if you think about the NBA was having some problem now with China. But if you think about NBA and you watch the NBA, many times you see these people who are very tired. And they're beaten up and they're pushed over, but they have to shoot a free throw. And they get to the line to shoot a free throw, and it's amazing. Many of them are 80% free throw shooters. They make it 80% of the time. They rarely miss. How do they make it so easy? How come he almost always makes it? I'm not talking about Shaquille O'Neal. He had like a really, really low percentage, but most of the others. That's very easy. They are very devoted to their task. You see them, they're always shooting around. Some of the best ones, they stay extra time to shoot. The 3,000 baby Christians were continually devoting themselves to God's word as it came from the apostles. They probably read the Old Testament. They probably listened to the Sermon on the Mount. They probably listened to what Jesus taught the disciples in the upper room. This is, brothers and sisters, what we find in the Bible over and over again. In Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to 20, it says the following: do not get drunk with wine, on wine which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then it says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, brothers and sisters, where the Spirit reigns, there's a love for God's Word. A few years ago, I was in Albania for the first time with another professor from our school and with a few students. And what was amazing about Albania is that we sometimes gave a few lectures at this church. And the lectures were happening after school and after work in the evening, during the week. There's no vacation. And we had all these students, many young people coming after their school or after their work. They were coming to listen to the Word of God. You could see the hunger for the Word of God in these baby Christians, and some maybe were not even Christians. It reminded me about the days of communism under Romania. It was a different environment, and there was a certain hunger for the Word of God. The image is the image of a baby. We have some babies here. The image of a baby who's hungry for milk. And we love those babies. I know mothers love those babies who really want to eat. We don't like those babies who you have to force feed them. Those are the ones we want, the ones which are energetic, nursing baby. And this is the picture we find in the Bible. Like newborn babies, says Apostle Peter, crave the pure spiritual milk. Teaching was the milk of the early church and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that's what should be the case also with us. So I plead with you, brothers and sisters, take this very seriously. I know it's so easy now to listen to sermons of the best preachers, Matt Chandler, Tim Keller, and many of you are doing that. But that shouldn't substitute our reading of the Bible. As many of you know, I teach in a seminary, and I'm ashamed to say that sometimes in a small group, we have a group of people that we mentor. I ask these people, how many of you read the Bible at least once? This is a seminary. You would be surprised how few read the Bible once. In fact, our seminary started a project. In this project, we want every student of the seminary to read the Bible 3 times, once for every year. But think about it, this is a seminary. The truth is, we live in a world in which people are confused about the essential matters of our faith. We need solid Bible teaching, which is sometimes hard to find. But young believers must make sure they are feeding on the teaching of God's Word. Read your Bible. Mark it up. Or mark your iPad up or iPhone where you have your Bible. But each of us must make sure that we are being fed. But the Word of God goes even further. Are you a Bible-believing church? Richard Verbrandt. Somebody told once to Richard Verbrandt that our church is a Bible-believing church. And Richard Verbrandt asked them, but are you a Bible-living church? That's, of course, more important. And this is where we're moving now. Now, the second thing we learn from this place, this is not just a Bible learning church. It was not just a learning church, a church that was hunger for the Word of God and the apostolic teaching, but it also was a loving church. So if we go further, we notice that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The fellowship, this word, you know I teach Hebrew, so sometimes I introduce a Hebrew word, sometimes I introduce a Greek word. But, don't worry, I'm not testing you, there's no quiz. But this is a word that probably you heard it. The word for fellowship here is the word koinonia. Koinonia is the first time it appears in the New Testament. It never appears in the Gospels. It's the first time that appears here, and it refers to the fellowship, but a fellowship that did not exist, at least did not exist in the New Testament, and doesn't seem to exist before the giving of the Holy Spirit. It refers to having, the root has the idea of commonness or commonality. In fact, New Testament language is called Koine Greek, because it was the language of the common people. But it has to do with commonality. More importantly, this word has to do with sharing. It has to do with giving, because as we shall see a little bit further here, they were together, they had all things in common, and they were giving each other, they were generous, so that nobody was there who was in need. So this is very important to realize about this word koinonia, this fellowship. First of all, in the Bible, the fellowship is with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's this koinonia that is with the Father, which is what we share together. God Himself is in this fellowship with the Father and the Son and Jesus Christ. This is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian experience. It's something that existed in the Godhead, which is now shared with us. But also, koinonia refers to what we share together, what we give as well as what we receive. So again, if we look at the text very carefully, we notice that the first Christians share their possessions with one another. The text says that all the believers were together and had everything in common, koina, very related word. They were selling their possessions and goods, probably their real estate and their valuables, and they gave to everyone as he had need in verses 44 and 45. What do you think about this? One of the scholars said these are disturbing verses, especially if you hate socialism and communism. I know some of you, some of us are from that background. Well, you probably hate it. They had everything in common. John Stott says these are disturbing verses. But should we take these literally? What exactly does it mean? The early Christians. Should we imitate them? Should we do these things? The truth is that if we look carefully at this passage, we notice first of all that the sharing and the selling was done in a voluntary manner. Another thing that we notice if we look at this passage is not only that it was done in a voluntary manner, but not everybody sold their houses. Because we read a little bit later that they were breaking the bread in their homes. Now, throughout church history, and some of you know better than me, throughout church history, there have been some groups which tried to duplicate this. They tried to sell everything and have things in common, but that's been the exception rather than the rule. The only example that I could find was the Hutterite Brethren in Moravia, seems to be the only exception, but even their leader, Menno Simons, the most influential leader of the movement, pointed out that even the Jerusalem experience was neither universal nor permanent, and he said, we never taught nor practiced community of goods. That's important to realize as we look at this passage. Even in Jerusalem, we see that many still had homes. It seems that people were selling various possessions, sometimes real estate, just to provide for the present needs, to particular needs that existed at that particular moment. So this probably makes some of you to say, thank God, I don't have to sell my house or my second house. I don't have to sell that. But at the same time, we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful because the emphasis here is that we are all called to generosity, especially towards the poor and the needy. I want to repeat that. Yes, we don't have to sell our houses. Yes, you don't have to sell your property, but the teaching remains here that there were no needy persons among them. They gave to anyone as he had a need. So here we have something that is already found in the Old Testament. Already in the Old Testament, there's an old tradition for caring for the poor. You're supposed to give part of a tenth of your produce to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. So one writer puts this question, how can spirit-filled believers possibly give less? Right? I want to repeat this. How can spirit-filled believers possibly give less and do not care about the poor and the needy? Apostle John later in 1 John tells us, if we have material possessions and we see our brothers or sisters in need and we do not share it with them, how can we claim that God's love dwells in us? Same thing, this is Luke who's writing. And some of you remember, Luke is the only one who has the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have a Samaritan who's not even a believer, who's not even a Jewish believer, who's definitely not a Christian, who takes and cares for somebody who is needy. Fellowship cost something in the early church. In contrast to our use of fellowship, sometimes when we think about a fellowship, we think, oh, you know, I'm just going to bring my punch. You bring your cookies. But it's not just about punch and cookies. It's not just about a sentimental feeling. It's actually a place where you don't just come and laugh and enjoy just for a short time, but it's actually something that costs. Fellowship comes through giving. I like very much what Kent Hughes says, and think about this as we look at this passage. Kent Hughes says this, so many people never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they have never learned to give themselves away. They visit a church or a small study group with an eye only for their own needs, hardly aware of others, and go away saying, there's no fellowship here, there.
The truth is, we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves. Brothers and sisters, this is what fellowship is about. Fellowship is about sharing. Fellowship is about giving. And it's preeminently the work of the Holy Spirit. When we give the benediction, many times we say, may the God, the love of the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Fellowship is preeminently the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of my favorite examples is the one that we find in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is doing a little bit of a special collection of money for the poor in Jerusalem. And what we find in 2 Corinthians 8 is very interesting. We find something about the church in Macedonia, a very poor church. Apparently these believers were extremely poor, but they determined to practice koinonia by giving to others. Notice what it says in verse 5. And they did not do as we expected, those poor people, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, first fellowship with the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. Brother and sister, that is koinonia. Do you want to have fellowship? You have to be a giver. You have to be a sharer. That's how fellowship is possible. So we see that the church was a learning church, was also a loving church, a church that shared, a church that gave. And third, of course, very important, is that this was a worshiping church. Sorry, but I don't have a watch in front of me, so I have no idea what time it is. But most of you are close to home, so it's okay. You can just walk home. So please be forgiving this morning. But the thing is, third thing that we learn is that it was a worshiping church. So notice what it says here. They devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching, but also to the breaking of bread and prayer. So again, they not only care for each other and they study, but there was also corporate worship. And here there are two aspects that are important for us to have balance in church. Praise the Lord, you came this morning to worship the Lord in church. That is a good thing. Jordan mentioned this morning, every member should seek to attend church, should seek to be a part of a small group, as we shall see related to this message, and also should seek to be involved in at least one thing. This is the three ones, actually, that Brother Marcos introduced last week, and I found them very useful for our church. But please notice here that there are two aspects of worship, and it gives us a balance. It's both formal and informal. Because if we look here, it took place in the temple courts. So at some points, they were going into the temple courts. The breaking of the bread, and especially the prayers, especially, seemed to have taken place in the temple. If you look in verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So these are two dimensions. It's not clear exactly what they were doing at the temple. The temple, most likely they didn't bring any more sacrifices because they understood that Jesus was the supreme sacrifice. Then maybe they went there to pray and maybe even to listen to some messages. Most likely they went there to pray, but what that shows us is that the worship was both formal and informal. They were there at the temple, but at the same time they were in the houses of the people. They were there for spontaneous meeting, including the breaking of bread in their homes. Perhaps sometimes we get impatient with the church, with this church, you know, the institutional church, the one that has a building, and sometimes it's maybe a little bit too boring, let's face it. So sometimes we get boring, and there's a movement, I'm sure many of you notice and know in the state, that let's meet in the houses, because that's how the early church did it, which is true. I love meeting in the houses. In China, that's been very successful, and in other Muslim countries. At the same time, if we look at, however, at the early church, we notice that they were also at the temple. So there also seems to be this combination. There's a more informal and spontaneous meeting in the houses, but there's this meeting which is also in the temple, where probably they were offering prayers and it was a little bit more formal. One writer says this: it is always healthy when the more formal and dignified services of the local church are complemented with the informality and the exuberance of the home meetings. We don't need to polarize these two things. Both are necessary. It's necessary to go to church, but it's also necessary to join the small group, because it's in the small group that you can be more joyful, that you can laugh more, that you can eat more, and also maybe, you know, you can definitely have a more exuberant attitude. At the same time, if we look at this passage, and this is related, we notice that another balance, not only is both formal and informal, but it's both joyful and it's also dignified. If we look at this passage, we notice that many times they were glad. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. And there's also joy in this context. There's unaffected joy in verse 46. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, or somebody translates with unaffected joy. There's this joyfulness that exists, but there's also reverence. In verse 43, it says, an awe, or some translate fear, came upon every soul. And again, this is these are two things that some people like to put against each other. But in the early church, they were not supposed to compete with each other. They were both supposed to be there together. They saw something about the greatness of God, the holiness of God, through the miracles that were performed by the apostles. And there was awe, it says here. Awe came about every soul, Christians and non-Christians. And many wonders and signs were being done to the apostles. This is something that we must combine. The joy was never irreverent. If joy in God is an authentic work of the Spirit, so is the fear of God. So is the fear of God. There has to be both of these things in a good church service. We must show joy, but you also must show reverence. They bow down, John Stott says, in humility and wonder. It is a mistake, therefore, to imagine that in public worship, reverence and rejoicing are mutually exclusive. The combination of joy and awe, as of formality and informality, is a healthy balance in worship. May God help us to have both of these. And again, I encourage you, join both the formal church and the small group. Jordan told us a little bit about the small groups, but I want to tell you good news. We have small groups now on Monday. We're going to have small groups on Wednesday. God willing, we're going to have a small group on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Wow. Sorry, maybe only one day. Tuesday we don't have. Please don't complain about that. But we have, so it's possible for us to join a small group, and I strongly encourage you to do that. But the fourth thing, which is also very important to notice, we noticed that this church was an evangelistic church. It was an evangelistic church, and many times it's easy to focus on verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching, fellowship, and worship, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. They were praying hard. Of course, that's very important part of the worship. And I also encourage you to do that both formally and informally. But many times people forget the last verse, verse 47. Please turn with me to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, we find again and again, is a missionary spirit who created a missionary or an evangelistic church. Harry Bower, in his book Pentecostal Missions, talks about the expansion of the faith through missionary witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says this: restlessly the Spirit drives the church to witness, and continually churches rise out of the witness. The church is a missionary church. Praise be to God. May God make our church a missionary church. But here I just want to point out just three small things which are very important. First of all, please notice in this context that it is the Lord. First of all, it is the Lord who's adding to their number. If you notice here, the Lord added to their number. The Lord is the head of the church. He's the only one who has permission to allow people in the church and to call people to the church and to give them salvation. This is very important emphasis. Many times we rely on our wits, we rely on our efforts, And of course, the Lord used the efforts of the apostles, their preaching, used their examples. Notice they were good examples. Notice they were having favor with God and the people. The Lord used these things. The Lord uses your preaching, uses everything, but ultimately it is the Lord who does it. It is the Lord who adds to His church. Because again, He's the head of the church. Many times we rely on technology. We want the technology, maybe all of these platforms and all these possibilities to spread the gospel and the Bible that we have, the good. But at the same time, we have to realize that with all of these things, nothing is possible unless the Lord adds to His church. So first of all, notice, it's the Lord that adds to His church. We have to be in humble dependence upon Him as the principal evangelist. We have to come with humility. But second, notice this. This is also very important. The Lord, these two things together, He added to their number. He added to their numbers. And notice here, those who are being saved. This is again very important, because notice what is happening here. Salvation is progressive. Salvation starts and ends with glorification. So the Lord, we are being saved right now. We are being saved by the grace of God. But it's the Lord who added to their number those who are being saved. And please notice here what is happening here. He did not add to the church without saving them. This is important, notice. He added them, those who are being saved. So He didn't add to the church those who are not saved, nominal Christians. The more I live in Korea, and the more I look around, sometimes I notice that unfortunately there are very, very many nominal Christians. You apply for a job, are you a Christian? Yeah, I put there, I'm a Christian. Nominal Christians, there are many of those. But here notice, the Lord added to the church those who are being saved. He only adds those who are being saved. But also notice on the other side, those who are being saved were added to the church. This is another problem. People who are saved, they are not part of the church, but there's no solitary Christians either here. He did not save them without adding them to the church, and He did not add them to the church without saving them. Of course, we're human beings. We don't know who we add to the church sometimes. Only God knows. But if we look at this model church, salvation and church membership belong together. They still do. This is what John Stott says, and I have to agree with them. So if you are a person who are saved, you should be part of a church. Don't be a solitary Christian. And if you are part of a church, you should be saved. Ask yourself, are you saved? Am I being saved? And I hope that everybody who is part of the church is saved and has a right relationship with Christ. But third, please notice that the Lord added to the people daily. This is also very eye-opening. He kept adding, and He was doing it daily. Oh man, I thought people are added to the church only on Sunday, right? We come on Sunday, and the pastor tries to preach a really good sermon, and maybe somebody is going to come to Christ. Unfortunately, I'm ashamed to say, many times I feel like that myself too. Oh man, I got to do something now for God to really add people to His church. Sure, I have my job and my responsibility. But please notice that this didn't happen every Sunday. It was daily. It says daily. Every day. The verb is an imperfect. He kept adding. It's not an occasional sporadic activity. When I was in Romania, we used to have evangelistic weeks. This week it's evangelistic, invite people to church because we're going to have some great sermons and great preachers. And there's nothing wrong with that. Inviting people to a crusade, Billy Graham, or, you know, Harvest. There's nothing wrong. But in the early church, the Lord was adding daily. The worship, just as their worship was daily, so was their witness. It was a continuous stream of commerce being added. We need to recover this, brothers and sisters. We need to recover this expectation of a steady and uninterrupted church growth. So, brothers and sisters, please think about it as you think about our church. And probably some of you are going to say, oh, I got to quit this church because it doesn't have all these four things. I'm with you, but don't quit. Join us and help us by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit to really be this kind of church. Because notice, all of this has to do with four relationships. First of all, we have to have the right relationship with the apostles. Apostles with the New Testament, we have to come to them in submission. First of all, there's a relationship with the apostles, with the Bible. We have to come to the Bible in submission. There's also a relationship with each other. We have to show each other love. We have to share with each other. We have to give of each other. There's also the relationship with God. To God, we must come in worship. We must praise Him. We must pray to Him. And fourth, and most also very important, is the relationship with the world. We must reach out to them. We must not be necessarily some brash and annoying evangelist, but we must share what God has done into our life and let Jesus Christ add to our church. Our responsibility, brothers and sisters, is to humble ourselves before God's authority and be determined not to quench, but to allow the Spirit to work. These are the marks of the Spirit's presence. And this is what everybody in this world looks for, even young people. They look for solid Bible teaching. They look for a loving fellowship, a living worship, and an ongoing, outgoing evangelism. Let's pray. Our Father, we long for the reign of your Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. We long for your Spirit of truth, so we can understand your word, so we can love your word, so like babies we crave the spiritual milk. We also long, Lord, for a true loving fellowship filled with joy and also with awe. And also, Lord, we long for the power of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that daily you will add souls to this church and just to your church worldwide. Please, Lord, add to our number and help us to grow in love and in wisdom. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's praise the Lord.